Please be seated if you would, and I'll remind you that as we conclude our service today, we will be partaking of communion, so you can take that time to make sure your heart is right with the Lord and ready to participate in those elements. This past week, I was out in my garage working on some projects when all of a sudden my wife called me, "Honey, there's someone at the front door. I think you're better off talking to them." And so I go to the front door, and this doesn't happen often. Maybe I've been blacklisted, but normally this doesn't happen. But there were two men standing in my doorway, and they were trying to tell me about a future kingdom here on earth where all of the problems of the world would be resolved. I listened for a while and let them give me their spiel, and then I just started asking a few questions. And I said, "Didn't Jesus say that there would be false Christs, false apostles and prophets, and that they would lead people astray in the last days?" They said, "Yeah." I said, "Is it possible that someone could believe in a coming kingdom but not know the right king and therefore not be granted entrance?" And they looked at me a little puzzled. So I proceeded to explain to them that they were believing in and presenting a false Jesus and a false gospel based on misinterpretation and misquoting of the Bible. They weren't sure what I was talking about, so I gave examples. I said, "For example, you believe that Jesus wasn't God, but he was a God created by God, yet John 1:1 says, 'In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.' So you rewrote that translation to say it says a God, because there's no definite article." But I said, "If you had any Greek scholars in your organization, you would understand that the definite article is not needed there." So I was trying to explain that to them. And then I pointed out Colossians 1:16, where they quote that passage as saying that Jesus created every other thing. They throw the word "other" in there that's not in the original text, because they want to believe that Jesus was first created and then he created everything else. And I said, "So you folks have added to Scripture instead of letting the Bible speak for itself." They weren't happy with me about then. And then I mentioned John chapter 8, verse 24, and I said, "Now, you claim to believe in Jehovah as the only living and true God. I think it might be better to translate it as Yahweh, but be that as it may, whatever that Hebrew word pronunciation is not the issue right now. What is at issue is in John 8, 24, when Jesus said, 'Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your trespasses and sins.'" And I said, "Do you understand what he's saying there?" He says, "Unless you believe that I am Jehovah." "You added that," they said. I said, "No, this is clear understanding. All through this chapter of chapter 5 through chapter 10, Jesus about 8 different times says he is the I am. He's clearly claiming to be God. In fact, one of the times when he said it, they picked up stones to kill him because they knew he was claiming to be God. No, Jesus never said he was God. I said, I just gave you several passages where he did. And so I would beg of you, please stop listening to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society and read the Bible. And let the Bible speak. And hopefully God will open your eyes to see the true Jesus and the true gospel." Well, then they decided that they were not going to agree with me, so they left. But I pray that God would open their eyes, that they would be set free from error. What concerned me even more so was just the concern for these two, and there were several other working their way through the cul-de-sac where we live, was when he mentioned that there were 9 million people worldwide that agree with them. How sad. 9 million people who've been deceived by false teaching. It's important. People may get upset with us, but they need to hear the truth, don't they? I would rather have somebody upset with me now than upset for all eternity. Because I didn't tell them. There is a biblical Jesus. There is a biblical gospel. We must get that from the authoritative Word of God itself so that the Holy Spirit can set people free. Now you might ask the question, Paul, how did you know that your perspective was the truth? How do you know that what you're saying is right? How do you know you're not one of those false teachers? How can you be so sure? Well, that's why we're studying 1 John. Because the whole point of this book is how you can have absolute assurance that when you die, you will have eternal life with God. You can know that now, and you can have the joy that comes with it. And in chapter 4, for the second time around now, John gives us a doctrinal test. So we can discern whether or not the message that we're hearing is true. And if it is true, we can embrace it and experience that freedom. If it's not true, we must reject it. And so let's go back and look at this, and we're going to finally get to the question we've asked, does the Spirit of God abide in you? Because that's his emphasis here in these six verses. Let's read them again. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into flesh is from who? It's from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, as we've broken this section down for many weeks now, we've said, first of all, there are commands to test in verse 1. There's two commands given there. The first one is stop believing everything you hear. And the second command is keep on testing everything you hear. So whether it's from me or from some other preacher you trust or it's some guy on a street corner shouting up on top of a soapbox, wherever you hear it, if it's from a politician, if it's from a newscaster, if it's from a radio broadcaster, if it's from a musician or an entertainer, it doesn't matter what the source is, you must test what you hear. Because the devil is a what? He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And he wants people in bondage. And so we must test everything. Critically speaking now, especially in the school systems. We must test. We must train our children to test everything they hear and compare it with what they know to be true, so they can discern truth from error. So that leads to the content of the test. In verses 2 through 6, we said there's four components of this doctrinal test, and this will enable us to know, is this message authorized by the Holy Spirit, or is this a message from the Antichrist? And the first component was the Savior. Is it the biblical Jesus? We spent quite a bit of time on that, on the person of Jesus Christ, because as I said to those men at my door, there are false Christs out there in the world. The biblical Jesus is the only one who's alive. There are phony Jesuses that people have made up, and you might as well be worshiping a cucumber because it's not going to help you. If you believe in the wrong Jesus, it doesn't matter how much you believe, your object of belief cannot save you. So it's got to be the biblical Jesus who has lived and died and rose from the dead, never to die again, who's coming back. He and he alone can deliver us from the wrath of God that is to come. Which then leads to the second component of salvation. Is it the biblical gospel based on the finished work of Jesus Christ? So you ask the question, when a person preaches a message to you, do they believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone? If they do not believe that, reject their message. It's not from God. And then that led to the third one we did a couple of weeks ago about the Scripture, biblical authority. This is the truth of God, and we believe in Scripture alone. Here at the church, we stand on what the Reformers believe, that it is sola scriptura. We must test everything by the written Word of God. It is authoritative. It is inspired. It is inerrant. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago in some depth. We looked at the canon of the Bible, how we know which books are in there. We looked at the uniqueness of the Bible, the nature of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible, the sufficiency of the Bible, the authority of the Bible, Jesus' view of the Bible, our attitude toward the Bible, and application of the Bible. And if that wasn't enough, last week, Pastor Tom came and out of 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 2 told us we need to be people of the book. That's what Christians have been known for all through the centuries. They've been people of the book. They are people who study it, who believe it, who love it. I remember hearing a story one time, and it was during the World War II times, and a brother and a sister who were committed Christians were separated from one another. And they were put into prison camps and thought they might never see each other again. And they were finally released at the end of the war, and they were told they were going to be brought together. But they hadn't seen a Bible for years. And when they came into the room, they each saw a Bible, and they went and read the Bible first, and then hugged each other. They understood what was the priority. It's so interesting how far so many believers have fallen from that love for the Bible. Do you love your Bible? Do you long to learn from it? Do you praise God for it? I want to give you some suggestions here on how you can love your Bible. One of them is put it in a prominent place. Somewhere prominent, in your home, in your office, wherever you spend most of your time, put your Bible in a prominent place so that you see it and you're reminded of the need to dive into it and hear what it has to say. Schedule time to read your Bible every day. Put it on your calendar just like anything else. Have an alarm go off, whatever it takes, so that you are in the Word consistently. Have a reading plan so that you know you're on track doing something that you can measure, that you're actually accomplishing it, that you're working your way through the Scripture. And I would suggest read it out loud. It's fascinating, and it's only been in the last 200 to 300 years that people stopped reading out loud. Everybody used to read out loud at all times. Why? Because when you read out loud, you're not just seeing it. You're speaking it, and you're what? Hearing it, you're engaging more of yourself, so it's harder to not really focus. And by doing that, it becomes easier to memorize it. Now, if you memorize it, you can meditate on it. If you meditate on it, you can apply it. And so this process of committing, put it in a prominent place, schedule time, read, have a plan, read it out loud. And then the last one I want to encourage you, this is practical for busy Southern Californians, listen to the Bible. Now, I don't know about you, but my schedule can get pretty crazy, and I usually get up very early in the morning, and I'm up till late at night, and my day is still filled, and so I need to maximize my time. So what I have done is I have a Bible app, and the one I use is called Bible.is. There's a number of them out on the market, and I listen to the Bible as much as possible. I can have it attached to the speaker in my car. So, for example, this morning when I was driving into the office really early this morning, I was listening to it and I was going through the Psalms. And I got to Psalm 42 where he says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for you, the living God. And then he asks a question, when will I come and appear before God? What a great question. Oh, Jesus, come back. But until you do, I want to see you in your Word. I want to hear from you. I did some research this week on listening to the Bible, because I really enjoy doing it. And I do it when I exercise or walk. I do it when I'm doing chores around the house. I do it when I'm commuting to different places. But I found out that it takes between, depending how fast you read, it takes between 54 and 72 hours to read from Genesis all the way through Revelation. 54 to 72 hours, max. 72 would be if you're reading slow. Think about that. If you could read for 3 straight days, you would read the entire Bible word for word.
Isn't that amazing to think about? Now, let's break that down. The Old Testament, if it was 72 hours, 53 of those hours would be the Old Testament and 19 hours would be the New Testament. So I want you to think that through, and I want to challenge you to either read out loud or listen to the Bible or combine the two and read it while you're listening to it for 30 minutes every day. If you did that, you would go through the Old Testament in 3.5 months and the New Testament in 38 days. If you listened for 60 minutes every day, you would go through the entire Bible in less than 2.5 months. In other words, you could go through the entire Bible almost 5 times a year if you had an hour a day. For those of you who think you're too busy, come show me your schedule and we'll see if we can't find 30 minutes. I encourage you, I challenge you, I implore you, I beg you, become a person of the book. Commit the time. Have a plan. Go for it. And watch what God does as the authoritative Word of God begins to transform your thinking, and all of a sudden biblical discernment grows and grows and grows. Because you'll look at the world through the grid of Scripture, and everything will be measured against the truth. It's powerful, folks. Now, is there somebody in this universe that does not want you to do that? And he will come up with every conceivable way to stop you. But I'm challenging you today, commit to at least 30 minutes a day, and just do it for a month. Try it for a month, come back. If nothing's changed, then we'll pray for your salvation. But other than that... Commit to this and watch your life change and watch your ability to discern and to help others discern truth increase exponentially. Now that said, we have the Savior, the Salvation Scripture, and finally, fourthly, the Spirit of Truth. This is the biblical spirit, and this is the final part of the test, this doctrinal test that can help us know if what we are believing is true and therefore have assurance and heavenly joy. And this is where we finally get to the title of this series that's taken me 7 weeks. Does the Spirit of God abide in you? Now, by the way, one of the elders told me at our morning prayer time this morning, he says, I have discovered that I can preach slower than you do. So he can take longer to go through a book than I do. So I was encouraged by that. I guess I'm really moving. But the focal point of the doctrinal test is this. Verse 2, by this you know, what? The Spirit of God. By what you know? By this test. By these tests that he has given, you can know the Spirit of God. Verse 6, by this, and you could put test in there, we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of other. By this doctrinal test. I can know the Holy Spirit is speaking through a given preacher by using this test. I can discern by the ministry of the Holy Spirit whether or not someone is telling me truth or they're telling me error. And the Spirit of God wants us to know the truth. Amen? He wants us to be discerning. He wants us to walk in the truth. And so when he says this is profound. And by the way, in verse 6 where it says, by this we know the Spirit of truth, I would capitalize that S. The New American Standard translators did not, but I believe he is talking about the Holy Spirit there. Why would I say that? In John 14, 16, and 17, he said this, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now that Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, we'll see in a few moments, the Holy Spirit is in contrast to the spirit of error or the spirit of Antichrist. And in 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul wrote to Timothy, but the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to, catch this, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. There are demonic hosts worldwide promoting lies in world religions and cults and politics and school systems and music and movies galore. The prince of the power of the air is a liar and a deceiver, and he doesn't take time off. And so Paul says, and John agrees with him, we have a spirit of truth who will help us discern the error. But we will know if it's the spirit of God, if it agrees with these tests. So there's a foundation we can base everything on. Now, you might notice when he says, by this test you know the Spirit of God in verse 2. Now, it's interesting because it's a particular word that can either be a present active indicative or the structure allows it to be an imperative. So it can either be saying, by this you are knowing the Spirit of God. In other words, if you're right about the Savior, salvation, and the Scripture, then you can really know the Holy Spirit. And the more you focus on those three things, the deeper your knowledge experientially of the Holy Spirit will be. People have all these weird ideas about the Holy Spirit and how about hey, you'll have more of the Holy Spirit if you do this and if you babble and if you whatever else. But what John is saying, you can know the Spirit of God intimately by being so deeply convinced of who the Savior is, what salvation is, and that the Scripture is your final authority in everything. That's how you get to know the Holy Spirit. But it could be an imperative. And he could be saying, keep on knowing the Spirit of God by this. In other words, if you stop using these tests ongoing daily, your experiential awareness of and intimacy of relationship with the Holy Spirit will diminish. Now, why is that? Because if I'm not listening to the truth about the Savior, salvation, and the Scripture, what am I listening to? Error. And error is going to pull me away from intimacy with God, even if it's small. I mean, if I'm supposed to go on here, my GPS says go straight ahead, and I veer off by 1 degree, that may not be bad for the first few hundred yards, right? But you keep going that way for a while, and next thing you know, you're far, far away from your target. And so John is saying, you need these tests so you have that deep assurance of relationship with God through the Spirit. And the Spirit is able to communicate truth because you're using the means he gave you to discern truth from error. Now, this doctrinal test makes it emphatically clear then, when someone's message is the truth from the Spirit of God, it also makes it emphatically clear when the message is from Satan. And sometimes they sure sound good both ways if you don't apply this test. Now, I was thinking about this. Why do false teachers present a false Jesus, a false gospel, and misquote and misapply the Bible? Here's the main reason. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you cannot interpret the Bible correctly. 1 Corinthians 2, we'll look at it in a moment, but in that passage, these things are spiritually appraised. So if you're talking to somebody who's caught up in a cult or world religion and they're reading the Bible and trying to explain it to you, they can't understand it. They might be right on occasion, but they're not going to be able to properly interpret the Bible consistently apart from the Spirit. And if they don't have the Spirit, they are either deceived or they are deceivers or both. And so practically speaking, since the Holy Spirit of truth will never contradict himself, we must know the Scripture to compare everything else we say. Because we know he inspired the Scripture, amen? So we take the Scripture and we evaluate everything else. And so the more we know the Scripture, the better. Which brings me back to what I've been saying for several weeks now. You must grow in your understanding of systematic theology. You have to have a broader understanding of categories of truth comprehensively from the Bible so that when you hear something that's a lie, your brain goes through the catalog and goes, nope, nope, that contradicts Ezekiel. Nope, nope, that contradicts 2 John. Nope, that. And you can then have that broad enough understanding of the Bible to be able to know when a lie is coming your way. So, to that end, I have three books up here. They're all the same, and I'm going to give them away. They're $40 each. This was my money. And so if you don't read it, the Holy Spirit will do things to you If you do read it, the Holy Spirit will do things to you. I have three of these because that was all I could afford right now. And these are Essential Christian Doctrine, a Handbook on Biblical Truth. Now, this is MacArthur's condensed systematic theology, narrowed down to 544 pages. The long one is over 1,000 pages. I didn't want to force you to read that. I am going to give these away free today to three distinct individuals who are willing to commit to me that you will read it cover to cover before the end of the summer. All right? Did I lose everybody who had an interest? I want you to commit to me, and then when we get done, I'm going to meet with you and find out how it went, all right? So if you want that, I will have them right up here after the service, and you can come grab one. It's totally free. If you finish reading it and want to give it to somebody else who was fourth in line, that's fine. But I really want our congregation deeply rooted in the truth. I want you to know the truth and be set free by it. Amen? So I want to give you every resource possible. Now that brings me then, joyfully, I'm glad we had a delay in our flow through 1 John 4, 1 through 6, because I wanted to take some time and focus on the Holy Spirit. Doctrinally speaking, that's called pneumatology. The Greek word pneuma is for spirit. It's got a P in front of it, so it's like pneumatic. And when you think of pneumatic things, you think of things that have air in them, breath. And so the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, the Spirit of God, is spoken of here in pneumatology. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune Godhead. He appears throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. 79 times in the Old Testament he is mentioned as Spirit, 245 times in the New Testament. From Matthew 1:18 to Revelation 21:10, from Genesis 1:2 to Malachi 2:15, the Spirit is brought up. And as they do with other mistakes they make, false teachers quite often mistake the Spirit. They have grotesque errors about the Holy Spirit. Let me give you four of the grotesque errors they have. Number one, they will say that he is not a person. The two gentlemen who came to my door, they didn't stay around long enough to get to the discussion of the Holy Spirit, but they at some point would have told me the Holy Spirit is not God, he is an impersonal force. He's not a person. It's just a power that God uses. Many of the cults and false religions say the Holy Spirit's not a person. Others say that he is not God, but he was created by God or created by Jesus. Others will say he's not a member of the Trinity, the triune Godhead, because they don't believe in the Trinity. And so you can't have a Father, Son, and Spirit if there's not a triune God. And others just completely misunderstand the nature of his ministry, and they go off on bunny trails and get all kinds of stuff, get people all worked up about things that aren't true. So I want to break that down a little bit and just take some time this morning and fly through this. Are you ready? I'm going to have some slides, and you can take pictures of them because they're not going to be up there very long. Let's look at the personhood of the Holy Spirit first. Now, somebody is a person if they have three distinct characteristics. They have intellect, they have emotion, and they have will or volition. So if you have intellect, emotion, and will, that would characterize you as a person. Does the Holy Spirit have that? Yes. In the Bible, he has intellect. As you can see on here, he counsels, he imparts wisdom, he inspired the Scripture, he intercedes on our behalf, he knows things, he has a mind, he reminds the apostles of the truth that Jesus communicated, he provides truth, he speaks, he teaches, and he testifies. Does that sound like somebody who has an intellect? Yes? Okay, secondly, does he have emotion? Yeah, in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he has joy. Hebrews 10:29, he can be insulted. Ephesians 4:30, every time we have words come out of our mouth that should not, he is grieved. Grieved. And Romans 5:5, he loves. Does the Holy Spirit have emotion? Then the only thing left is, does he have will? In Genesis, he contends with sinners. In Acts, he directs people's lives. In 1 Corinthians and Hebrews, he distributes spiritual gifts as he wills. And in John, he regenerates, and like the wind blowing around, he goes and does his thing, and we don't know what he's doing until he does it. He clearly has intellect and emotion and will, so is the Holy Spirit a person? Yes. So that then leads to the question, because that just does away with a whole bunch of false isms out there that teach that he is not. Then the second area is they say he's not God. Does the Bible clearly say that the Holy Spirit is God? Yes, both by inference and by direct statement. For example, in Acts chapter 5, and I don't know about you, but if I had been around and saw this happen, every time the church took an offering, I would leave. But remember Ananias and Sapphira? And they came and they gave their offering and they claimed it was the entire sell price of the property. By the way, if any of you want to sell your property and donate the money to the church, we will accept. But anyway, that's another story. But as they did that, they lied, and first Ananias was there, and he drops dead. They take him outside. Later, his wife comes in. She lies about it. Before they die, Peter says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men. You have lied to God." Who is he saying the Holy Spirit is? God. Can it get any clearer? You can also look at Old Testament texts that are attributed to Jehovah Yahweh. Yahweh said this. The New Testament quotes those same passages and says, the Holy Spirit says this. Is the Holy Spirit God? Yes. You can go to all kinds of things, including his attributes. Hebrews 9, he is eternal. 1 Peter 4, he is glorious. Psalm 51, he is holy. Genesis 1, he is omnipotent. Psalm 139, he is omnipresent. Isaiah 40, he is omniscient. And in John 14, he is truth. Does that sound a lot like God to you? Can anybody else qualify for those attributes? No. His actions. Genesis, he is a creator. In John 14, he is a helper and a comforter. And by the way, when Jesus describes him that way, he says, it's a good thing for you that I'm going to go, because when I go, I'm going to send you another comforter like me. The word another there, there's two different Greek words for another. One is another that's not the same. The other word is another that's exactly the same, and that's the word they use. Jesus said, I'm going to leave, the Spirit's going to come, and he will be exactly like me. Just as Jesus, Hebrews 1, was exactly like who? The Father. So the Father, Son, and Spirit are all what? God. And so the Holy Spirit is clearly God. We see that in all of his actions. He inspires the Word of God. He intercedes on our behalf. He does miracles. He regenerates dead sinners. He resurrects us from the grave, and he is the one who sanctifies us completely. And someday when we are made holy, he will finish that work. So is the Holy Spirit God? All right, so he's a person and he's God. Thirdly, he is a member of the triune Godhead or the Trinity. You can define that. The Trinity is there is one living and true God, one in essence and eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is one essence, but there's three persons to this one God. See, how in the world does that make sense? Well, the Bible clearly teaches this. For example, go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God is in the midst of the creation, and on day six, he says, let us make man in our image. In whose image was man created? God's image. So God is an us and an our. Well, I thought, but doesn't Deuteronomy 6 clearly say, hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one, doesn't it? And so the Jewish people hang on to that, and they are monotheistic, and they think we're not. We are monotheistic because we believe in one God who exists in three persons, but one God. How can you have one mean more than one? Well, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Hebrew word there that says the Lord is one is the Hebrew word echad. That particular word means a plurality of oneness. There is another Hebrew word, yahid, that means absolutely one. That would be like the integer one. So you can have this God that is one yet be multiple. Give me an example. That word one is applied in Genesis 2:24, and the man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Wait a second. We're one flesh, but we are two persons. Interesting. And the same thing happens all over the place through the Bible where that Hebrew word is used. So God can be one and yet be three persons. The Trinity is seen in the Old Testament in Isaiah 48:16 when the Messiah is speaking. He says, "And now the Lord God has sent me, the Messiah, and his Spirit." So there's God, the Messiah, and the Spirit all working together as one. You see it in the associations in Matthew 28:19. After Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Now here's what's weird. In the Greek text, the word "name" there is singular. Baptizing them in the one name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Huh? It says name, not names. So you have one name for three persons. Why? Because you have a triune Godhead. You see the same thing in John 14, as I said, when Jesus said, "I'll send another helper." You have 2 Corinthians 13:14 ends with a Trinitarian benediction of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You have Revelation 1:4-5 with a Trinitarian invocation of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And by the way, one of the greatest texts of all is in Ephesians 1:3-14. By the way, it's one sentence in the Greek text. Such a powerful sentence filled with all of this reality of who we are in Christ and the profound salvation we've all experienced, and he describes it that salvation was brought about by Father, Son, and Spirit all together working. Your salvation is dependent on every person of the Godhead. The Father is seen in verses 3-6, the Son in verses 7-12, and the Spirit in verses 13-14. So is the Holy Spirit a part of the triune Godhead? Yes. So if somebody denies that, they're a false teacher. Are there a lot of false teachers in the world? Every other religion except Christianity does not teach a Trinity. It's a heartbreak. What about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? What does the ministry of the Holy Spirit have to do with this doctrinal test? Well, everything. Because like I said, twice he says, "By this." By this you know the Holy Spirit. By this you know the Spirit of truth versus the Spirit of error. By these tests. So that implies that the Holy Spirit would wholeheartedly support anything and everything pertaining to the biblical Savior, the biblical gospel, and the biblical authority of the Scripture, right? So does the Holy Spirit have a ministry in all three of those areas? And the answer is yes. Because if you think about this just real quickly now, related to the Savior, the biblical Jesus, was the Holy Spirit involved in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? Yeah, from beginning to end. He prophesied of the ministry of Jesus before he was born. He was the one who implemented the virgin conception as he overshadowed Mary and caused that conception to take place. He descended on Jesus at the beginning of his ministry at his baptism. He anointed him to preach. He empowered him in all that he did. He filled him with himself and enabled him to walk in perfect holiness and to accomplish all that God desired. He led him everywhere he went. He rejoiced with him. He aided him when he offered himself up in crucifixion, and ultimately he raised Jesus from the dead. Now, by the way, there's another issue there about the Trinity. The Bible says that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. The Bible says the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus said, "I will," what? "Raise myself from the dead." So which one of them did it? Yes. Yes. Why? Because the triune Godhead did it. This is the reality the Bible makes so clear. And so the Holy Spirit will always agree with everything that is true about the biblical Jesus. He will provide truth about that. Secondly, he will always support and embrace the biblical gospel. The Bible says that he is the one who regenerates us. He baptizes us into the body of Christ. He adopts us into God's family. He bears witness with our spirit that we are saved. He restrains and convicts sinners. He empowers believers, and he fills us, Ephesians 5:18. You say, what does that mean? He says that do not get drunk with what? Wine, and it could be any kind of alcohol, or it could be any other kind of drug. He's not talking about specifically limited to wine. So you say, well, I didn't drink wine. I got drunk on something else. That's okay. No, it's not okay. It's never okay to be inebriated. It's never okay to be under the influence of something else to where you've lost control. Never, biblically. Are you with me? So with that said, What does it mean then to be filled with the Spirit? Well, filled with is being contrasted with being drunk. And when you're drunk, who's in control? You're not. You've given control over to this stuff that is in your system, and you're starting to do and say things that you probably normally would not. And so he's contrasting that. So he's saying to be spirit controlled or filled is implying that your lifestyle, your language, the topics of conversation, your thought processes, your actions, and even your singing is going to be to the glory of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he fills you. He gives you a wisdom to live radically different than the world. He also guards and protects us in our salvation. He helps us. He indwells us. He intercedes for us. He leads us. He produces fruit in us. He reveals truth to us. He sanctifies us. He seals us. He strengthens us. He resurrects us. And he guarantees us. Is the Holy Spirit involved in your salvation? From beginning to end. So if someone comes bringing a false gospel, is the Holy Spirit going to go, amen, that's good stuff? No, he can't, because it contradicts everything that he's committed to. So we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to help us understand the true gospel. Is the Holy Spirit committed to biblical authority? Yes. He inspired the writing of the Word of God. He opens eyes of unbelievers to the Word of God. He empowers us to obey it. He gives us victory over the enemy of our souls by us utilizing the sword of the Spirit. So the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and he changes us. He causes us to be born again. He transforms us. And then he teaches us. Or the Bible, he illumines the scriptures. You see, what does that mean? He enables us to understand and then apply the Bible. So it's not just that God gave us this word and left us to try to figure it out. He sent his Spirit to enable us to study it, yes, but lead us into comprehending it and living it. Which is why if you're ever going to read the Bible or study the Bible or even listen to a sermon, pray first. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you discernment. Lord, what does this text mean? What did the author mean, and what were we supposed to do with it once we understood what it means? And then the Spirit of God can enable you to discern whether or not what you're hearing and reading is true. He will not endorse a message that contradicts what he's already inspired. Now, that all said, there are some who overemphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You ever heard that? Everything's the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. And there's a kind of a spectrum here. There are some who always talk about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit took them in a spiritual plane and they flew over Africa and they saw all these things and they came back. And then you have other people over here who they don't even know the Holy Spirit exists. I mean, they are so fundamental, you know, that they're not standing on the promises or sitting on the premises. And they're just so tight, they're just really bad. Somewhere in the middle is this reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives, revealing truth, confirming truth, leading us, guiding us, praying for us, empowering us. But this Holy Spirit never, ever glorifies himself. Never. In John 14 and in John 16, Jesus talks about the ministry of the Spirit, and he says very clearly, he glorifies me. Anybody who makes themselves the center of a ministry, anybody who is all wanting you to give money to them because your life depends on them, your eternal future depends on them, they are not filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you call that the self-effacing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would be perfectly happy to never be discussed or thought about. I mean, you should know he's there. You should know what he's trying to accomplish. You're going to seek him. You're going to have him lead and guide you. But ultimately, why? So you can glorify Jesus. That's what it's all about. And preachers who make it about themselves, who have the ministry all about them, who have five jets so they can fly around the world because the world depends on them, they're false teachers. They are not Spirit-filled, no matter how many times they babble or claim miraculous things. The Spirit of God is not like that. He wants Jesus to be lifted on high. Well, what does all that have to do with the doctrinal test and our assurance of salvation? Really simply, John makes clear the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth is greater than the spirit of error. And in the context of wanting you to know you have eternal life, God sent us His Spirit to dwell in us and confirm over and over and over again that we are children of God. But the way He does that is He'll always drive us back to Jesus. He'll always drive us back to God's grace. He'll always drive us back to the Scripture so that we can have our minds anchored to truth, and the truth will make you free. Amen? Amen? That's what it's all about. So these tests have everything to do with the biblical Jesus, the biblical salvation, biblical authority, and the Holy Spirit will help us understand that. Now, the glorious thing is, if you are truly saved, the Holy Spirit will not allow you to be ultimately and finally taken away from this truth. He won't allow it. You are sealed in Him. You are protected in Him. You may get misled by certain things. There might even be a Christian that joins a false group for a while because of their confusion about something, but ultimately the Spirit of God will pull them out of that mess if they're genuinely saved, because He guarantees that true Christians will understand the true gospel. That's what He's committed to. And so you can rejoice in that. So, we overcome false teachers by growing in discernment and standing on the truth. People came to my door proclaiming a kingdom. They said I could go into that kingdom if I followed their ways. But they don't know the King. Do you know Him? Do you know the King? Do you have His Spirit? Is His Spirit in you confirming biblical truth? Do you have the Spirit resonating in you saying, yes, Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He's the only Savior. Yes, salvation is only by His finished work. I cannot add to it. I cannot take away from it. I cannot do anything to earn or deserve this. It's all about Him. And the Holy Spirit leading you to submit your life to the truth and the authority of the Bible. If that is true, then you can know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. Amen? And you can have a heavenly rejoicing right now here on this planet as you know for sure that nothing's ever going to separate you from the love of Jesus. Now, if you said yes to those questions in question one, then question two, are you checking everything you hear to make sure it agrees with those four tests? No matter who says it. No matter who says it. Test everything I say. Don't accept it. If I've been right 99% of the time in the past, don't accept everything I say in the future. Test me. You understand? And if you are a young person here who listens to a lot of music, use this as a grid. The music you're listening to, the movies that you're watching, do they promote Jesus as Savior? Do they promote salvation by God's grace alone? Do they promote submission to the authority of Scripture? If they don't, it's probably a pretty good explanation that you're wasting your time. And there ought to be something else you fill your mind with, because it's not going to help you overcome the evil one. I don't care if it's a politician, an entertainer, an educator, or a preacher. Test everything. And then thirdly, if you're doing that, rest and rejoice in so great a salvation. Just sit back and go, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for saving a wretch like me. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for the transforming power of your Spirit. Thank you that you're never going to leave me nor forsake me. I know that I know that I know that, and I want the rest of the world to know it too. Amen? This is what John is communicating, and it says these tests can help you get there. Now we're going to conclude our service with communion, and then we're going to have our offering. It's the first Sunday of the month, so typically we have our regular offering, and you can also give to the benevolent offering. Those resources in the benevolent fund are here to meet the needs of members of the church. someone can't pay their bills, someone's having a hard time, they can come and our leadership will help them with some resources to pay for those things. But I want to take a moment and pray, and I want to ask you to just think about this. As we partake of these communion elements, as we think about this little wafer symbolizing the body of Jesus, as we think about this juice symbolizing the blood of Christ poured out for us, he gave his life. As we think about that, I want you to think about how this communicates absolute assurance of salvation. It's finished. It's done. It's paid in full. And then I want you to think with a heart of compassion about people worldwide who don't understand that. There are so many people who even think they're a Christian. They've never understood salvation is a free gift. You can't earn it or deserve it. You just turn from your sin and you receive it as a gift from a God who loved you so much, he personally came down to pay the price you can't pay. That's what this is about. And every time we do this, it strengthens our resolve to understand those tests, doesn't it? And say, I want to test everything to this. Somebody tells me to disobey Jesus, that contradicts this. Somebody tells me the Bible's not true, that contradicts this. Do you believe in Jesus? Is he your Savior? Did he provide salvation? Has he spoken clearly to you in his word? Prepare your heart to take this. Father, we're humbled. Our commitment to you is at best sketchy. We make promises that we'll do things and then we fail. But you never fail. Everything in you is yes and amen. All of your promises you keep, and your covenant you will fulfill. And so we're about to partake of these elements, Lord, as you've told us to, because we want to focus on Jesus. We want to see him clearly. We want him to be glorified. We want your Holy Spirit to rejoice as he sees people, formerly lost sinners, now adopted into the family, wanting to know you better, wanting to represent you in this world. Thank you for giving us a way to discern whether we're being lied to or not. Help us to apply this. Help us to think carefully about everything we've been taught. Help us to analyze the things that we believe and often stand for and get in fights over. Help us to discern if those things are true or not. Give us the humility to tremble before your word, to submit to its authority, and to walk in obedience. Lord, we want to be the true church set apart unto you. We want to be a church that shines the light of the gospel here in this valley and then from here to the ends of the earth. We want to be a people of the book who love your word and consume it daily. So please, work in us now. Empower us. Transform us. Make us useful. For the glory of our Savior, we ask these things. Amen. If you would open up the portion with the little wafer in it. Jesus was the exact representation of God. But unlike the false teachers that 1 John was concerned about, they said he didn't come in the flesh, but he did. He was a human being just like you and me. Tempted in all things like we are, yet with without sin. He did it because he loves us. Jesus loves you. This is a reminder of that. A love that'll never end. Let's partake of this with gratitude for so great a salvation, paid for in full by the one and only Savior of the world. Let's take it together. Toward the end of the meal, they passed around a cup. It was the cup of redemption that they were taking. During the Passover, Jesus became our Passover. The Lamb of God who does what? Takes away. Didn't just cover it. Took it away for good. Are you thankful? There was only one price that could be enough to pay for that. It was the sinless God-man giving everything. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his what? What more could he give? He loves us. We celebrate that today. Thank you, Jesus, for declaring once and for all, you love us. You always will. Let's drink this together in honor of him. Thank you.